Returning to Romans chapter 8, I have the New King James Bible this evening. You know why I use this Bible? Romans chapter 8, verse 28 is our key, where we read, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." Evening's message: the Lord will not forget his people. The Lord will not forget his people. This should be a comfort for those that are truly converted. Romans chapter 8 begins with the phrase "in Christ." It also ends with the phrase "in Christ." If you read it, you'll see. This is the key in understanding what the Apostle Paul is speaking about. A Christian is in the world, but they are not of the world. They are in Christ, led by him, kept by him, secured in him. Romans 8:28 through 39, what I will be mostly considering, says some wonderful words to us. But like all other wonderful words in the Bible, they are not for everyone. They are not meant for everyone. The inclusive word, "we," verse 28, that Paul uses, is for those who are in Christ. To be in Christ is to be saved. You want to use the word "born again," "redeem." All these are words. Paul is not only addressing those to whom he writes in Rome with the word "we," no, because historically that's what he's doing, "we," inclusive of himself and the Romans, but he's using the word for us today, saying all things work together for good to them that love God. To them, twice, who are the called according to his purpose. Those in Christ love God. There's no ifs, ands, and buts about it. A person that is in Christ loves God. That's what the Bible says. So the question is, if a person doesn't love God, automatically we can assume because they are not in Christ. This is one of the big issues in our church today. You don't have to look very far. As I said to you, unbelievers are very predictable, and believers ought to be predictable. These are the ones that are called for his purpose. Not our purpose, but his purpose. Are you bogged down with sickness? That's his purpose for you. Are you in poverty? That's his purpose for you. Are you married? That's his purpose. Are you single? That is his purpose for you. All things Christian encounter in this life may not be good, but they work for their good. Romans 8 also gives a contrast of two groups of people, Romans chapter 8. Not two kinds of Christians, but two kinds of people. There's only one kind of Christian. Romans 8 verses 2 and 3 begin saying some things about those who are in Christ. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." No, it is not the law that was weak. It is me and you that was weak. Nothing is wrong with the law. The law is not weak. It is we in the flesh who are weak. So understand this text carefully before you go running with it, criticizing the law. The law of the law is perfect, converting the soul. The testimonies of the law are true, making wise the simple. Romans 8, 2 and 3 begins saying some things about those who are in Christ. When the Bible speaks of death, the word must be understood in the context in which it was written. Eternal death is the just payment for sin. Romans 6, 23. It is not the natural death that men die that is payment for sin, because all Christians will eventually die if the Lord tarries, just like anyone else. It's not payment for sin. The death God is speaking of is eternal punishment, which the Lord calls hell. Jesus paid the debt for Christians. But Paul speaks of another group of people in Romans 8, 5 through 14, where he makes a contrast. I'm doing this in case you want to study Romans 8 for yourself. And you should. You should follow me, that you can study for yourself. Romans 8, 5 through 14, the apostle makes a contrast. Those that live according to the flesh and those that live according to the spirit. Those that live after the flesh have their minds fixed on the things of the flesh. The flesh refers to the physical part of man. We all have a physical part, but Christians will bring their flesh under the leading of the Spirit. They would bring their flesh to obey the Word of God. That's how you know that you are a Christian. If you're spoken to for things you're doing wrong and you have a problem, well, you have a problem, a deep problem too. You are in the flesh. And this is a good study that I am going to try to go through the whole chapter this evening. The writer shows an awful penalty for those who live after the flesh. Verse 13, work with me. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now this verse has to be understood in two ways. I will explain them that you wouldn't get confused. First, if one lives according to the flesh, they will eventually die and leave the flesh and the world behind. And I give an example of one prominent figure in our AM sermon. What a waste of life. Someone else will invariably cash in on what we leave behind. And, you know, you see older people dying and you see younger people, children and grandchildren lining up. Lining up. What they're lining up for, I don't know. It's unfortunate. That's why this guy that Marcel worked with once said, when he died, everybody's going to be scattering and not gathering because he ain't leaving nothing. But I don't agree with that either. At least you should leave something to take care of your remains, Vinnie. Vinnie's smiling. I think she has a plan to scatter people. But that's just a little lightheartedness in speaking. But this has to be understood in two ways. The psalmist says, surely every man walks about like a shadow or a vain show. Surely they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them. But this is not what the apostle is teaching. Physical death doesn't enter the fray at all. The death in Romans 8 is not talking about physical death. If we live after the flesh, we will die the death of eternity. But if we put to death the deeds of the flesh, we shall live. A person who becomes a Christian will crucify the deeds of the flesh to a high degree. They will live mostly a life that is pleasing to God. The righteous is like the palm tree that bringeth forth fruit in his old age. A lot of our senior people in our church, I must say, I am very worried about. They may have sat here all of the years and not being saved. And people can play a very good game in the church. Don't be one of those people. Don't be one. It's an excellent time to go and visit a sick member of the church. And that's why James says, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Why? A time of self-examination. I ain't going and telling anybody, squeeze my hand if you hear me, and then come and preach and say they're saved. So listen to me carefully, brethren. If you live after the flesh, you will die. But if you put to death the deeds of the flesh, we shall live. This is what Romans 8, verse 13 is saying to us. The supporting text, of course, is from the words of our Lord in John 12, 24, 25, who said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. He who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So you see the life that Jesus is talking about here and the death he's talking about here. As you connect the two verses together. Now you know the principle is an agricultural principle. When you eat a mango in Zimbabwe, you don't plant the seed in the ground right away. The seed dies. It dries up. Then you plant it. It's the same with you and me. You are not going to be useful for God if you are living in the flesh. If you are only minding the things of this world. And this is what is being played out in our church. So Romans 8, 1 to 4 is a comfort to believer. Jesus met the requirements of the law on their behalf. They are no longer under condemnation. Romans 8, 5 through 14 shows a contrast. Those who live according to the flesh and those who live according to the spirit. You can make a note of that and study it yourself. Romans 8, 13 is a warning. If we are living according to the flesh, we will die physically. But most tragically is that we will die the death of the unsaved. Romans 8, 18 through 26 shows the expectation of those who are in Christ. And I'll go quickly. A, present suffering, verse 18. For I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Every believer is not called to suffer, and every believer will not suffer. But it ought to be your expectation. Paul may have been referring to those being persecuted by the Roman Emperor Nero, who were suffering under his hand in the first century. May have been talking about the many who were fed to lions in the Roman Colosseum. They were suffering. Christian suffering may be different today. We may have a prolonged illness that wouldn't go away. Or a problem relative that we are called to deal with in our home. And that's suffering. An unbeliever. You may have a wayward child, or you may have many wayward children. You are called to suffer. At times, some suffer for being faithful in the congregation where they are serving. The cold shoulder. People leave in the church because they don't want to hear your counsel. It's a grievous time for a minister. He's all alone with his tears when he suffers like that. There's nobody to comfort him. He doesn't even tell his spouse anything. We're called to suffer at the hands of our brethren. But the writer says that the suffering cannot be compared with the glory that awaits us
It's only for those who are in Christ. I'm not speaking to everybody. I'll be foolish. Instead of dwelling on the suffering, we should dwell on the promise. Believer suffering is meant for them, you and me, to prepare us, our souls, for what I was saying this morning, the inevitable. It's a good time to prepare your souls. And this is what we ought to say when we are visiting our loved ones. Mom, Dad, I trust you are preparing for eternity. Some of us would like to encourage them, I hope you live another 10 years. When the situation is grim, you're lying. You're not a faithful witness. Present suffering. B, future hope, 24 and 25. We are saved by hope. For hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man saved, why doth he yet hope? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Wait. Or as some would say, I don't remember who it is, I think it is Sister Norma, who says, Sister, I'm waiting on the Lord. Quite different than others that ask, why am I here? This sister says, I'm waiting. Somebody else said that, I'm waiting. Oh, my aunt, Viola, just this week. I'm waiting. I'm waiting. What else could I do but wait? Sister Mills, when I went over there and see her. Sister Mills, how are you doing? And she could talk. Pastor, I'm waiting. A believer's hope is not wishful thinking like one who says, I hope I see my grandchildren grow up. And some of you, this is your hope. Our hope is called a sure hope. Hebrews 6, 18 and 19 assures believers of the new covenant that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope, that's the word, set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into within the veil. Now, you know about an anchor. If you grew up near a dock, like I did, you see when the ship come in with its cargo, Two guys would move to the stern of the ship. The stern, right, is the front, Brother Presley. The stern of the ship, and they will drop this metal. It's not a big piece of, but it is metal. And they drop it in the water, and the ship rock from side to side. But it ain't going anywhere. And so is the believer. He rocks from side to side, but he's anchored in Christ. The two immutable things is that God made a promise to bless Abraham and his seed. I explained this to you this morning. And I trust that you belong to Christ. You are in Christ because that's the seed he promised to bless. The seed is Jesus Christ and all who put their trust in him. The second thing is that God swore that he will bring it to pass. He said, I by myself have sworn. So a Christian believes in God's word, the Bible, what God has said, not what man said. The hope true believers rest upon is a faithful God. What is our expectation as believers? Present suffering cannot be compared with eternal life. Second, future hope. Let me ask you, this hour, are you living your life in the light of eternity? I don't know. What is your expectation? Is it earthly? You never know the mind of people under the care and ministry of a local church. I made a reference this morning. I don't know you that well. I know those I live with and close to, but I don't know you that well. What is your expectation? We have seen many surprises in our church. But Romans 8 is a great comfort to those who have become believers. Third thing we have, Romans 8, is the Spirit's intercession, 26 and 27. The Spirit's intercession. Likewise, the Spirit also a help of our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit, and I like the New American says, the Spirit himself, which is a correct interpretation. You've heard me say this before. The King James used the neuter, the Spirit itself makes intercession. Because the verb is later translated with a or explained with a noun. And verse 27, and he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for his saints according to the will of God. The Lord Jesus never makes an imperfect prayer. Miguel, when you get up to pray and you stammer and stutter, you should not be ashamed, because the Holy Spirit takes your prayer and makes it perfect to God. And those of you who never get up on prayer, I still chide with you. Maybe I don't think your problem is eloquence. I don't think that's your problem. I don't think it is shyness, because you got a lot of mouth in the foyer. It may be something more serious where you can't get up. But this is a comfort. The Spirit makes intercession for us. These graces are not for everyone. They're for those who are in Christ. They're things Christians ought to cherish. But we come to our main paragraph showing the conclusion of what Paul is teaching, showing us that the Lord will not forget his people. And in verse 28, and I begin by showing that God is in control of our destiny. It says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are to call according to his purpose. I want us to note the Trinitarian work of the Godhead displayed in these verses again. The name of God appears five times. The name of Christ, our Lord, is mentioned just as many times. The name of the Spirit is also used about three times. God is in control of a believer's destiny, those who are in Christ. He knew us from eternity. This is mind-boggling. This is really mind-boggling to me. Eternal God. Listen to verse 29. Of Romans chapter 8, for whom he foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. What we fail to understand is that a person who is in Christ is being brought into conformity with Christ, being made like him. And sometimes it takes drastic measures. A broken wrist or a fractured wrist to help bring you into conformity with Christ, that you can pray, that you can depend on a brother or a sister, even me, that you may not like. It's meant to bring you into conformity. Forgetfulness is meant to bring you into conformity with Christ. All things. This is personal. What we fail to understand is what God is doing in our lives if we're saved. I have seen some who say that they were Christians and that I thought were Christians until they are facing end of life discomforts and seem to think God has lost control. They're there by accident. They shouldn't be there. It is terrible. It sounds terrible because it is terrible. God knows everything about us. In fact, This word foreknow does not even mean to know something about a person. The word means for love. God knows everything about every man, boy, woman, or girl. The word means that God loved beforehand. It's similar to what God said to Jeremiah, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee and ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." God knew that this very moment I will be preaching this message by bringing honor to him. He knew that from beforehand. God knows all men, but he knows his children before they came forth and what they were going to be doing. He's in control of our destiny. Verse 30, "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." Now this word "called" is in the past tense. It's in the perfect tense. God called them in eternity past. God called them in time. It is the irresistible call of the child of God that will not be rejected, because God calls them internally. And people need to be taught the scriptures and stop running about with foolishness about they accept Jesus. We need to get these messages out to people. They don't understand. God, like I used the word this morning, here it is again. God will be thorough in his plan and his atonement. He doesn't make mistakes like me and you. He predestinated, he called, he justifies, he glorifies. Some preachers do not like to use this word predestinate. And you better not open and tell them anything about this word. They label you as a Calvinist in a derogatory way. You're a Calvinist, aren't you? Even the founder of this church said to me, "I hear you're a three-point Calvinist. What do you mean? What are you?" It's sad. This word is in the Bible. What am I going to do with it? The word means to mark out beforehand. The problem is the teaching is misrepresented. God does not predestinate a person to hell, as some say. This is where we belong anyway by nature. This is where he found us, in hell. He went into the prison and preached to the prisoners. For this sake, the gospel was preached to those who are dead. Where we belong. Cut the nonsense. Mark out. But eternal God marked out from that lump, as Paul says, or like Ezekiel says, that ruined lump, he snatches out peace and forms it, fashions it into his image. That's the elect. You reach down in the mire. You take credit for that? Can you take credit for that? Oh, what a God. The same lump he uses, the ruined lump, to fashion one to honor and the other to dishonor. What the Bible teaches. You're playing in the hands of God when you harden your heart. You're part of the lump that is being fashioned for dishonor. What's the difference? God has the right to do as he pleases with the lump of clay. So God is in control of our destiny. We should thank him. We should worship him. Ponder these things as you go along the way. Second, Christ died for us. Verse 31, 32, "What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" Though the pronoun "us" refers to those in Christ. "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all." Another word here that is tantalize people, the word all. How shall he not with him also give us all things? We must read these words carefully. God delivered up his son for us all. The word all is not speaking of all people. You hear what I say, Silas? The word all is not speaking about all people, but all that are in Christ. You understand? Titus said, shake his head. You're going to be a preacher. Those who Paul was speaking about, those who may be having present suffering, those who have a hope, future hope in him, those for whom he intercedes, that's the all. Those who are joint heirs with him, Christ died for them. Paul calls them by another name in verse 33 through 35. So we're getting down there. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died in our place. Yeah, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. The apostle repeats himself. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ, or tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? All of these questions that you see in these verses are rhetorical and that give assurance to the believer in his weakest moments, in his dying moments. He can read the word of God, he can listen to a sermon such as this, and he can find comfort in these rhetorical questions. How can we know these things and live for the world? How can we know these things and live unfaithful lives? All right, brethren, I think we should examine ourselves again and again, lest we be found wanting to sit in the church all of our lives and be found wanting. Don't be like this. Our hearts should be malleable. And we should think about the word of God. God is in control of our destiny. Second, Christ died for us who are saved. That's a comfort. Thirdly, death will not conquer us. Verse 38 and 39. For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. The death in this verse refers to natural physical death. When a person dies, they're not separated from God. When a Christian dies, they're not separated from God. When an unsaved person dies, they are separated from God to await judgment. Paul says, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, this present life of suffering, will not separate us from God. So the death in this verse refers to physical death. The life Paul is speaking about is this present life of woe. Christians may be enduring a life of pain, suffering, or they may even be in a prison cell for their own folly. That would not separate a Christian from the love of Christ. You know, people have asked the question, what if a person commits suicide? Well, maybe if that person in a fit of rage or anger or impulsiveness decide to jump off, that person still is secure. I'm not saying that's not the norm. A Christian is not premeditated in committing suicide. I'm not saying that. Don't get me wrong. Injecting yourself with an overdose of insulin, I'm not saying that. But sometimes people have a nervous breakdown and they might be Christians all their lives and they have a nervous breakdown. And they do something silly or maybe take up a knife and stab somebody, whatever. But I'm not saying we do these things. That's not the norm. But I'm saying even a fit of rage that take your life, God is in control. Paul is also speaking of the evil spiritual forces around us, principalities, the things we don't see, angels, principalities, powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which, here's the phrase again, as he closes, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. None of these things can cast a wedge between a Christian and their hope in Christ. Apostle says that death will not separate us from Christ. And many fear death. Many people fear, they dread death. I don't know how I am going to go. I pray that the Lord is merciful when I depart. And my mom prayed and I heard Sister, what's her name? Brother Carl's sister. Jackie, you know what I mean. But Sister, Pastor Nertram's sister. What's her name? Pearl. Pearline? I heard she saying, Brian, your mom always used to pray that she does not want to be a burden to any of her children. They used to pray together. And when I went to Barbados, my mother had just experienced a stroke, whole left side gone. The Monday, the ambulance took her away. Guess she had another one. Visit her maybe twice, but before I could visit her the third time, Pastor Nate found me on the beach to tell me, Brian, your mother is gone. She was not a burden to anyone. So I always pray and ask the Lord, help me to go as my mom. I won't say anything, that I will not be a burden to anyone. I wouldn't want to be. These things will not cast a wedge between a Christian and their hope. The apostle says that death will not separate. And many fear death, the last enemy. Others fear height. I have to admit that there's a little apprehension in flying in an aircraft. But I know some men who say they are believers would never travel in an aircraft because they are afraid. I wonder about that. They would not travel. I think one that will come here is like that. I'm not calling no name. I says one who comes here. So you can listen to the tape. I'm not calling nobody's name. Why don't you fly? I'm afraid of flying. Well, good grief. How are you going to get to Zimbabwe to bring the gospel if you don't fly? You're going to walk? They're afraid, Charlie. The guy said to me, I'll take the train. I'm coming from Poughkeepsie. I'll take the train. I can read my... No, you're afraid to fly. The Bible says height wouldn't separate. Mason, you ain't afraid to fly. You always flying. But many have the fear of flying. And some of them, when they're flying, they take something. And they're knocked out cold and the plane's rocking from side to side and they're out of it. I will let you get some of what they had. But there's a little apprehension in flying, but here we have a comfort. The apostle says that height nor depth nor any other creature could separate us from the love of God. It's a comfort. The question that you and I should ask out of our study this evening, brethren, as I close out of our study, this is a survey I did on Romans 8, to cover it comprehensively. What is your mindset? Truthfully speaking, what are you driven to in this life? I don't know. What are you driven to? Verse 5, for they that are after the flesh, according from the King James now, do mind the things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. What is your mindset? I don't know. I'm concerned. You heard me preach a sermon this morning, preaching my guts out. There are two mindsets people will have. And you see it all the time. Some will mind the things of the flesh. Others will set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Second, what is my hope? For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. If you're hoping in good health, what you can see, it's not a hope. If you and I could see God's will for us in the future, why are we hoping? We need to look at God's will for us in the present. Suffering. Third, what are your fears? The apostle lists several things that people fear in verse 38 and 39. And as I said, as I close, I do not know my future lot in this life. I would not like to be a burden to anyone or this church. But what I know is that the fears of this life are out of my control. And some of you need to think like that. Worrying about, you know, some of you are like that. I know some of you are like that. Get carried away with $20 increasing some rent. Or taxes. Don't want the government to know. Hiding. What are your fears, man? Are you in Christ? God is not out of control. The Lord will not forget his people. But I leave you with this. The question before us is, am I one of his people? Am I in Christ? Am I walking with him? This is a question that I leave you with as you go. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for a wonderful, wonderful literature that we have read. We pray, Lord, that we would not only understand, but that we would find ourselves practicing the things you have taught us. We commit ourselves to you. We pray for Brother Colin and Sister Doris as they would depart for a while. We pray for others that are useful in our church. These are the ones we would miss. But Lord, we pray that you would direct us the rest of this week to your honor, that we may serve you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.